I think the battery's going bad on this mic, so you may have to keep this one on. So our theme for the year comes from 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so our theme for the year is about defending your faith, defending the gospel, defending the reason for your hope. And that word defense is the Greek word apologia, which is where what people, when they refer to apologetics, that's what it comes from. It's not complex. Apologetics sounds really, you know, kind of scholarly and highfalutin. It just means to make a defense to somebody who's asked you, why do you do that or say that or believe that or hope in that? And the passage is telling us as Christians to not only set Christ in that special place of our heart, that He is our Savior, He is our Master, He is holy, but we then prepare ourselves to defend what we believe, what we understand, what we know from Scripture and from the faith that we have coming from the gospel. Now, today I want to talk about defending the gospel, and most of this month I'm going to talk about that, but I want to ask the question, what is the gospel? What might you say, if you were to ask somebody, what is the gospel? You say, well, okay, maybe some answers might be, well, you know, it's the fourfold gospel. There's four gospels that talk about Jesus' life. Some might say, well, it's the new covenant. That's the gospel. And others might say, well, you know, the gospel is just the good news about Jesus, which the word gospel means that. It means to proclaim, or it means good news, sometimes means to proclaim it in other ways. And so some might define it differently. So we're going to look at how the Bible uses it. And I think sometimes, and it's been years ago, but in adult Bible classes, and reading a verse that Abraham had already heard the gospel. And you go, well, that doesn't make sense. How could Abraham hear the gospel? Well, then we might, if that doesn't make sense to us, then maybe we need to redefine what gospel means. If the people in the Old Testament heard the gospel, and we think, well, how could that be? You know, they weren't around to hear, you know, John the Baptist or Jesus preach or any of his apostles or prophets. Then maybe we don't quite grasp the way the word gospel is used in Scripture. Because it's used in both those cases. Abraham heard it as well as the Jews in the Old Testament heard it. Now, did they hear everything we've heard? No. But they have heard the gospel, the Scriptures tell us. And so we want to understand the gospel. If we're to defend it, if we're preparing ourselves to defend the gospel, what does that mean? And that's what I want to try to understand. So the passage, Philippians 1:7, which is this poster we have here on my right, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, Paul writes to this church, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Now, partakers, hopefully most of us understand the idea of partaking. It has the idea of fellowship, that we're all connected to it. We're all working together in this grace, he tells us. So all the Christians of Philippi were partaking with this grace, he said. And he actually lists two things, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, one way that they partook in both of these things was the church in Philippi actually sent money to support Paul. That's one way we actually partake with one another, isn't it? When we financially support works or the activities of one another, we are in fellowship together. And so how they helped him in his imprisonment is when he was in need, when he didn't have things, they sent him Epaphras with money to help him and provide for him. Now, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He goes on in this passage in Philippians 1 to talk about that they learned that what he was being arrested and being put on and being made to defend himself and his faith in Christ before the highest authorities in Rome, and that meant eventually actually being in front of the emperor, he had to make a case for what he believed and what he was doing for Christ. And so all of that became about Christ, which is the point that he makes. And so what is Paul's defense of the gospel? In Philippians 1, 12 to 14, right? A little bit after this, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So his imprisonment, his being forced to defend, his being accused of having broken rules and broken the law, and then being forced to defend himself, not only to Felix and Festus and rulers in Israel and Judah, but then also to rulers in the Roman provinces, and then also into Rome itself, it served to advance the gospel. So his defense advances the gospel. And he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. And when Paul writes Philippians, he is in Rome. And the imperial guard are those guard, the guard that actually protect the emperor himself. And so he says, they've all learned, because he's had to defend himself, they've all learned that his imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so the rest of the Christians, seeing that Paul and the advancement of the gospel by what he was doing, gave everybody else that little boost of encouragement that I can talk about it too. And that's what all of us need to have. We need to have that little boost that I can defend the gospel. Now, would you and I be able to defend the gospel as well as the Apostle Paul? I would suggest no. And not only, I don't mean just because of his gift of the Spirit and actually having, you know, direct link with God to give him words, but I mean even his, and when he was to explain it or teach it, he probably understood it in a way that many of us don't. That doesn't mean that you and I can't defend what we know about the gospel. We don't need to reach Paul's level to defend what we know. That passage in 1 Peter 3:15 doesn't tell us to make a defense to give a reason for why Paul had hope. It didn't tell you, doesn't encourage you to be prepared to defend my hope. It tells you to prepare yourself to defend your hope. Why do you hope in Christ? What do you hope for in Christ? What are you looking forward to in Christ? What do you know? What have you learned? We need to be able to defend that. Wherever we are in our life and in our walk with Christ, as newborn babes or mature Christians, we ought to be able to tell people, here's what I know, here's what I believe, and why I hope. And we don't need to be able to defend, let me stop there. We need to be able to say, I don't know. Because there are things people might mention about Scripture that all of us wouldn't know. If certain people were to ask us questions, every single one of us in this room, myself included, are going to not know the answer to every question somebody might ask. And we don't need to, you know everything to defend what we know. We need to just be ready to defend what we know. And I used as an example a couple of weeks ago, the blind man in John chapter 9. An uneducated, untrained man, unlearned man, who when Jesus had, you know, healed his blindness, not in his presence, but actually told, you know, put some spit and dirt in his eyes, told him to go wash, and after he washed, he could see. Well, that man had to defend himself and the miracle that happened to him a number of times. And in that process, in John chapter 9, a couple of times he says, well, I don't know that. But one thing I know, I used to be blind, and now I see. And we need to take that lesson to heart, to be able to be confident in what we know, and to defend what we know, and to speak about what we know. In Philippians 1, 15 and 16, he talked about some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now, I just wanted to point out, you notice a couple of things that have happened. Paul has used in this first chapter of Philippians the phrase defense of the gospel almost synonymously with preaching Christ. He says, some indeed preach Christ for envy and rivalry. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Because what is the defense of the gospel? Preaching Christ. When we defend the gospel, we are defending Christ. When we preach the gospel, we are preaching Christ. Because the gospel and Christ are intrinsically connected. You can't separate gospel and Christ. Without Christ, there is no gospel. Without the gospel, none of us know about Christ. He still exists, right? But without the message of what he did or who he was, we wouldn't know about it. And so, that's why the gospel is the power of God to save us. Now, defending the gospel is the same thing as preaching Christ. It isn't really a different thing. We are trying to, and so in that sense, I want us to think about this defense of the gospel, defense of our faith, as a tool of evangelism. That's what it was. That's what it served the purpose when Paul was arrested, right? When Paul was arrested and said, you have to defend what you're doing. When he had to defend himself before Roman before Jewish judges or Roman judges, he was ultimately preaching the gospel. We could see that even with Stephen, right? In Acts chapter 7, most of us know about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He's arrested. And then after being arrested, he was put on trial, accused of some things, and he had to make a defense. And in his defense, he gives this kind of synopsis of the history of Israel. And in that process of giving the history of Israel, ends with, and you are stubborn and resist the Holy Spirit just like your forefathers did. And at that they go, they're already kind of getting mad at him towards the end of his history. And at that, they basically kill him. So a mob will grab him and stone him to death. And so you go, well, how was that a defense? You know, it looks like he was just kind of preaching against them. But it was his defense. His defense was, I'm not resisting the Holy Spirit like you are. I am listening to the Holy Spirit like many of our fathers did not. And here's the history of it. The whole history of our nation points to this very issue. And so when he was defending himself, he was preaching the gospel. Because our lives as Christians, the defense of our life as a Christian is the history given to us in Scripture. Now, think about defending the good news of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, does everybody know where that quotation comes from? I hope you do, because it's really one of the key passages every Christian should understand, that all scriptures are based upon three verses in the Bible. And this is one of those verses. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The promise given to Abraham is the basis upon which the Old Covenant and New Covenant are based. And this passage is referring to that Abraham heard the gospel, and that now that gospel was much smaller. This gospel was told when God told Abraham, "In you, I am going to bless all nations." I don't know if Abraham fully got it. I don't know that he understood that his great, 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 great grandson was going to be the Christ and Savior and Lord of the world. But that's what the passage means. We know that more details because of the unfolding of Scripture. But that was told to him, and we're told that he heard this. He heard this good news. The Scripture, back there in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, tells us this. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, says, "For good news came to us just as to them." And this word, good news, is actually a form of the word gospel. And it says, "The good news came to us just as to them." Well, who's the us and who's the them? In Hebrews chapter 4, the us and the them are Christians, us, and the them were the Jews of the Old Testament. And he says, the good news came to both of us, but the message they heard did not benefit them, not because it wasn't good enough, not because it wasn't finished. It didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So not everybody in the Old Testament didn't benefit. Only the majority of those in the Old Testament didn't benefit because it wasn't coupled with faith. They didn't have the heart that David had. They didn't have the attitude and the believing that Abraham had, or that Noah or Moses or Joshua, and we go down through the list, right? Or Sarah or Rahab. So many in the Old Testament heard the message of salvation and weren't changed or weren't affected or weren't helped by it because they didn't believe it. And that's what the passage is telling us. They had the beginnings of the gospel preached to them as well. And after Jesus rose from the dead, in Luke 24, 27, it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So if we were to look in the Old Testament, what passages in the Old Testament are not about Jesus? There's not that much. Every single book of the Old Testament is talking about Jesus in some way. And one of the challenges sometimes for Christians, and this happened not just in modern times, but actually all through the Middle Ages as well, probably from 500, maybe 400 AD, all the way through 1600 or so. Christianity, and I use it kind of loosely, but Christianity had kind of gotten to the point of looking at the Old Testament as, well, it's just a bunch of stories. I don't need that. I just need to read the New Testament stuff, if you read it all. A lot of times it was just, okay, I got to listen to somebody tell me about it. And the truth was that so much of Christianity had lost an understanding about who God was that they began to argue and debate, and this debate even goes back as early as like the 2nd century AD, that the God of the Old Testament, oh, he's mean and vengeful. I like the God of the New Testament much better. He's just so soft and sweet, and he would never hurt anybody. He'll just let us kind of do whatever, and then he'll forgive us because that's just kind of God he is. And that meant that kind of thought process has deceived much of many people who thought of themselves as good Christians. And not understanding that God has not changed. The God of the Old Testament, sometimes we see him as really vengeful and harsh because we didn't really understand those passages in the Old Testament very well in the first place. Because the reality is, when you go back into the Old Testament and you study it well, such that you see God judge nations and come in and tell Israel, I want you to kill man, woman, and child of all of these seven nations. And people read that and go, wow, God is just so mean. And then when you understand the history of what those seven nations were doing, they were taking their children that would be born to them, and they would put their bodies upon hands of metal that would burn them to death. When you understand the wickedness that the people were practicing, and not just those nations, but even Israel itself, when we get to some of the kings of Israel, they're practicing things just as bad as any of the seven nations God had condemned to death. And when we understand that, we realize, wow, God wasn't being harsh. God was so patient that he let some of these things go on for hundreds of years before stopping it. Most of the time, you and I would go, how could God have waited so long? He wasn't being mean and harsh. He was being who he is. He's the judge of everything that humans do. But he's also patient. And he doesn't judge us quickly. Or none of us would have much hope, would we? And so, understanding that every single scripture teaches Christ. No matter where we start in Scripture, and this is one of the things that we're going to talk about later in this year when I talk about evangelism. And there's a lot of evangelistic kind of studies, you know, here's a plan of salvation, or here's a study on this, and, you know, here's a method to kind of evangelize, or here's a method to do this or that. The reality is, probably all of them work in different circumstances, in different places, with different people. But you can start anywhere. You can open your Bible anywhere and start right from that verse to preach Christ. Because every single passage leads to him. You just have to kind of go long enough and you'll have it. Now, the essence of the gospel. Paul talked about this. When you boil it all down, the very essence, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about how the very first things that he did when he preached the gospel to the Corinthian people, or these Greek people who lived in the city of Corinth. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. And what he's telling us is these are primary important issues. Which, by the way, is a little hint. If you wanted to talk about what the first principles of the gospel are, you could just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. And talk about these three things. And then study the issues mentioned in them. If you had somebody or some friend or neighbor willing to sit down and ask you about what is the gospel? These passages are right there. He says that Christ died for our sins, and the really key phrase here is in accordance with scriptures. It isn't just that he died, but it's also critically important that God foretold in Scripture he would die. And he would do it according to a certain way and a certain path and on a certain time. All of those things that God had promised and had prophesied about, Christ fulfilled. And why is that important? It's important in part so that we know and can prove the prophets. Because if we go back to the Old Testament, I didn't put this in here. If we go back to the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, Moses talked about how we know something is true, truly from God. In order to have a prophet be somebody that person is from God, anything they say about the future has to come true, or it's not from God. So why is that so important? If what Isaiah foretold about the coming of the Christ didn't happen, then what would that mean about the book of Isaiah? Not scripture. Throw it out. What if what Moses talks about, referring to the Christ, and defeating Satan bruising his heel and him crushing his head, what if that didn't happen? What if, Jesus wasn't a new lawgiver who came? If we go all through the Old Testament, if those things didn't come true, it means the whole thing's untrue. So the fact that the Scriptures foretold things and that they were fulfilled by Christ is of critical importance to the gospel. And it's something that I know for me as a learning the gospel back, in my 20s, I understand that these things had great impact on me. Looking at Scriptures, looking at things foretold, looking at the fulfillments, that had a big impact on me and my confidence in the Scriptures. And when we're teaching and preaching people the gospel or defending it, this is one thing that's really central to it. It has to be true. It can't be made up. It can't just be a series of stories. If that were true, if it's a bunch of made up stories, Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, later in the chapter, that you and I are of all people the most pitiable. So if what we believe is not true, historically true and accurate, then we ought to be pitied. And he goes on, after Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, both of those things, by the way, are in accordance with Scriptures. He doesn't mention it here, but his burial was foretold in Scripture, wasn't it? He was going to be a poor man being buried in a rich man's tomb. And that happened. He was going to be raised on the third day. That was also foretold in Scriptures. And so, in fact, Jesus himself had foretold it. He said when the Jews were always asking for a sign. In fact, I think a lot of us as Christians, when we read the Gospels, and Jesus often will do miracles, and when he does a miracle, the Jews will sometimes go, "Oh, wow, that was really incredible. Will you give us a sign?" And you and I are going, "Wait a second, didn't you just see the miracle?" Understand, when they talk about signs, they're talking about something a little different than witnessing a miracle. What they're talking about are things like what God did with the rainbow. Back, the flood came, he destroyed life. He said, "I'm never going to do this again. And my sign to you of this covenant with Moses is the rainbow." Not with Moses. The covenant he makes with Noah is that not going to destroy all mankind with the flood again. And he says, the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. The circumcision of all the males in Abraham's family, from him all the way down through all of his lineage, was a sign of the covenant. And that's what they're asking for. So they see the miracles. They go, oh, you must be a prophet. Give us a sign. Tell us something. He only gave one. And it connects to this. He said, there's only one sign I'm going to give you. And it's a sign of Jonah. And how long was Jonah in the belly of the fish? 3 days. And that's what he's talking about. The sign of the covenant of the Christ is his burial, or his death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. That's the sign that he gave them of this covenant that he was making. This is the essence of the gospel. And so, as Dave talked about, as we talk about you and I, we don't have glory of ourselves. We are not holy of ourselves. We are not pure. We are not good of ourselves. If we have those things, it is only because Christ has covered them and made us glorious or holy. And so our forgiveness, our standing with God, all comes because of the blood of the Lamb. And these things, if these things don't happen, then what good is the rest of it? None. It's not. If Jesus is not crucified and the blood of the Lamb happens, then you and I don't have any ability to be saved. And so that's why he talks about it. It's the very basic essence of it. And so he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And by the way, from here in verse 5, he focuses mostly in this section on the appearing of the Christ. That because it isn't just that we're told these things happened. What do we have? We have witnesses that these things happened. We have 12 witnesses who saw it, one of whom killed himself, was replaced by another, and then later on another was added, Paul, who also, though, was a Jew in that region who knew about Jesus, but who never became a disciple till much later. But then even after he was risen, Paul had seen him. He appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, by the way, to the 12, talks about to James, and he talks about to Paul, and then to 500 brethren at once, of whom he said most of them were still alive. So to the church at Corinth, if any of these Christians were going, well, you know, I'm not really sure. Did this really happen? Because they were under the same situation you and I are. Do we believe the witness's account? Because you and I weren't there. We didn't see it. I don't have the advantage of Thomas. I didn't get to touch the wounds in his hands. I didn't get to touch the wounds in his side. Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he could touch it. You and I don't have that ability, which Jesus actually addressed to Thomas. And he said, you know, blessed are you, but blessed are they who won't be able to touch and who will believe. So he had to touch in order to believe. You and I can't touch. We have to believe the witnesses. And that's why God gave so many witnesses to the events. Why he chose these guys before he even really started preaching. Why he went and said, listen, you come with me. You come with me. You, Andrew, Peter, James, John, Matthew, right on down the line, Thomas, one of the twins. His name Didymus, by the way, means twin. And so when he called them and he says, you follow me, what was he doing? Wasn't just creating or taking people he was going to train to be preachers or teachers of the gospel. He was also taking people, and remember in Acts chapter 1, in order to replace Judas, the basic the requirements were that person had to have been there from the time Jesus was baptized by John all the way to the crucifixion and resurrection. Had to see all that. Why was that important? Because the job of the apostle was to be a witness. You had to see it. You have to testify, and you have to, you know. And so their testimony is of critical importance to the defense of the gospel, by the way, for you and I. And so it's why it's so important that we have people who actually saw him. Now, the power of God for salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, "For God is my witness," Paul wrote, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." There it is, another phrasing. The gospel is of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the gospel is. Jesus is, he fulfills all in all. He is the fullness of everything that is written. It's why I think John 1 talks about calling him the Word. He is the Word of God in bodily form. In Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew at first and also to the Greek." And you know what? If we were being real like technical and, you know, kind of logic oriented, we say, well, you know, the actual power isn't the message. The power is the actual crucifixion of Christ, right? But the power of God to save us is telling us about what Christ did. Now, they actually hinge upon each other, don't they? If the message isn't true, how does the message save you? Well, it doesn't. If Christ didn't really die, we are of all men most pitiable. But if Christ died and did all these things, but he did it in the corner, some corner of the world nobody ever heard of, and nobody ever saw it, and nobody ever told anybody about it, how would that help you and I? Would it really transform us? Now, God is saying, listen, this gospel, which is about Jesus, this is the power to save you. How often have we thought we need God to do something miraculous for us? Well, if God just appeared to me, or he spoke to me, or he did this, or he did that, then I would know. Remember the story of... Oh, I'm kind of going long. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And... Is that the right one? Anyway, rich man... when he's cast off, he realizes that he's cast away from God. He's like, "Let me go back and tell my brothers so that they don't come here." And he says, "No." They're like, if I came and told them, then they would change and this wouldn't happen to them." And he says, "No. If they won't listen to Moses, they have Moses and they have the scriptures. If they won't listen to them, they're not going to listen to you." We don't sometimes, I think, fully grasp that. I think sometimes we think, well, you know, we would probably be more faithful if we saw some of the things that they saw. But we have to remember, how many thousands of people saw miracles that God did through Jesus and even other ones and didn't believe him and didn't follow him? The vast majority of people saw miracles and didn't change their lives, didn't believe him. Not everybody is like that blind man in John 9. Not everybody Jesus healed actually obeyed him or followed him. So the gospel from beginning to end, from Moses to Revelation, is the good news proclaimed of salvation in Christ. That is the essence of preaching the gospel. It's also the essence of defending the gospel. My hope is in my salvation with my Christ and my Lord. It's the same gospel that Abraham and Israel heard. They didn't understand it as well as you and I, but they were also given those same promises. And so, the gospel of grace and truth. John 1, 14 to 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Did you? I don't know, mine disappeared for a bit there. So, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, who has made him known." And Acts 20, verse 24, Paul said, "But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul, by the way, in that chapter is giving a defense of himself. And he says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, yours is cut off as well, and believed him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in conclusion, let's take every opportunity to teach any part of Scripture to those who don't know it. Because by doing so, we preach Jesus and defend the gospel. It's like Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch when the Holy Spirit told him to go up down to that road heading south towards Egypt. Philip opened his mouth, the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot. Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, which was Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He told him the good news about Jesus. So it starts with the Ethiopian eunuch sitting there reading. He's reading in Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And Philip comes up to him right at that moment. God told him to show up right then and says, can I help you with that? Do you know what you're reading? He says, how can I understand this? Who's he talking about? I don't get it. And Philip, you know, it kind of stopped. Philip joined him and said, right at that verse, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. Now, very easy to connect that to Jesus because that passage is very clearly talking about Jesus. But all the scriptures in the Old Testament do that. Sometimes we might have to, you know, go forward a little bit or learn how it connects and is fulfilled by Christ. But it all is. And our job is in preaching the gospel and defending the gospel is simply to be able to help others know who Jesus is. And the way we do that is by preaching and teaching all of the scriptures. How you and I grow in our knowledge, in our understanding of the gospel, is by learning and growing and getting deeper in our understanding of scriptures. We're going to end there this morning. We'll talk about this a little bit more, talk about the Bible, why we can have some confidence in the Bible, to be able to defend the Bible itself, because there's a lot of skeptics and critics about the Bible itself. Well, it's just a bunch of made-up stories, not really true. We'll talk about some of that. But I appreciate your time here this morning. Appreciate your ability to, you know, sit and comprehend and to study and consider these things with me. And if you're here today, though, and in need of help, whether it's to help in understanding the Scripture, help in just your life, if there's something we can do for you, in some way we can serve you, please come forward. Let us know how we can serve you today. It's together we stand and sing.